to Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Saviour? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Saviour, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Saviour. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Saviour, or that they who by a true faith receive this Saviour must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved, the Catechism follows the Apostles' Creed. In Lord's Day 7, the subject was faith, and the object of faith, which is all things promised us in the Gospel. In Lord's Day 8, the subject was the Triune God, according to which the Creed is divided into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Lord's Days 9 and 10, the subject was the Father and his works of creation and providence. And now with Lord's Day 11, we begin another section of the Catechism on the Son. The Son is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And the Catechism treats various aspects of the Son. The Son's names: Jesus, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. The Son's offices, which is connected then to his name, Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And the Son's states, connected then to his work, his state of humiliation, and his state of exaltation. The Catechism, following the Apostles' Creed, begins its treatment of the Son by looking at his name, Jesus. Remember how the Apostles' Creed goes: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. I believe in Jesus. Notice then, Jesus, our Saviour. Jesus, our Saviour. Notice first who he is, then what he does, and finally how his salvation becomes ours. Jesus is the Son of God, and that's how Lord's Day 11 begins in question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? And the Son of God is the second person of the Trinity, who dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father, who is the object of the Father's eternal, everlasting, and unchangeable delight. That's who he is. That's his dignity. That's his glory. That's his power. He is the Son of God. As to his person then, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is his name. Jesus is his name. The Catechism asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus? That's a reference to his name, what he is called. Someone might ask me, Reverend McGeown, why are you called Martin? And the answer is, my parents chose that name and they gave that name to me. The Catechism asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus? And the answer is not, Joseph and Mary chose that name and they gave that name to him. Besides, what Joseph and Mary might want to call him is really irrelevant. The issue is, what is his name? Who called him by that name? And why is his name Jesus? Remember that the Son of God was not always called Jesus. In eternity, as the Son of God dwells in the bosom of the Father, he does not have the name Jesus. In the Old Testament, before he was born into this world, he did not have the name Jesus. In the Old Testament, he was promised, a Savior was promised, various names were given to that promised Savior, but he was not yet called Jesus. He was given the name Jesus. He was called Jesus. He is called Jesus. And that name Jesus expresses who he is and what he came to do. The Son of God came to be Jesus. The Son of God came to do what God had promised to do. In the Old Testament, God had promised to save his people from their sins. And the Son of God comes and is given the name Jesus because that's what he came to do. That's why we have the words of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, well-known words, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have the word of the angel to Mary, thou shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, Luke 1:31. We have in Luke 2:21, as Jesus is being circumcised, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And therefore, the name Jesus was not the choice of Joseph. It was not the choice of Mary. It was the choice of God who sent his angel to announce his will concerning the name of his son. As it were, the angel comes in the name of God and says, my son, says God, shall be called Jesus. And thus we have the question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus? And the Catechism answers its own question in the question itself by giving us the meaning of Jesus, that is, a Savior. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is a Savior. And the answer is, because he is the Savior. He's called Jesus, which means Savior, because he is the Savior. And that's clear from the etymology of the name Jesus. Etymology is simply the origin of the meaning of a word. Jesus in English is the transliteration of the Hebrew name Jeshua or Joshua, which is then rendered in the Greek Jesus, which becomes in English Jesus. And Jeshua or Joshua is a combination of two Hebrew words, the verb to save and the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And therefore, the meaning of Jesus is Jehovah saves, or Jehovah salvation, or Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah's salvation. Jesus, then, is the personal embodiment of God's salvation. He is the Savior sent from God. He is the Savior sent to accomplish and to apply salvation to God's people. And here then is the significance of Jesus' name. The Son of God, who is the divine second person of the Trinity, is the Savior. He is the Savior in perfect harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so the triune God saves through the Son, who is called Jesus. And that's the universal testimony of the New Testament. Luke 2:11, words to the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Peter's words to the Sanhedrin, to his Jewish enemies, in Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? Because he is the Savior sent by God. And that means that Jesus is the only Savior. There aren't many Saviors for different kinds of people. And you can choose whichever Savior that suits you best, but there is only one Savior, and he is Jesus, the Son of God. And thus the Catechism says in answer 29, we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. The world, of course, offers salvation in many things. Salvation in pleasure, salvation in money, salvation in earthly power or popularity. And then there are religious saviors in other religions and creeds. Salvation through meditation, salvation through a moral life of good works, salvation through suffering and self-denial, salvation through devotion to one God or another. But the Bible says that there is only one Savior. God has authorized only one Savior. God has sent only one Savior, for there is only one Son of God who becomes Jesus. And thus Peter says to the ungodly Jewish leaders, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now, the Catechism in question 30 addresses two false forms of salvation, or two false saviors, to which people, especially in the 16th century, but also today, were and are tempted. Because if you do not find salvation in Jesus, you're going to look for salvation somewhere else. First, there was salvation in saints. And second, there was salvation in self. Salvation in saints, of course, is the error of Roman Catholicism with which we are very familiar here in Ireland. In Roman Catholicism, the common people were afraid of Jesus. They did not view him as a savior, but they viewed him as, and he was presented as, an austere judge. When they heard about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, they heard that he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that was how he was emphasized, especially in the medieval church. And therefore, the people sought salvation not in Jesus, thus forgetting the meaning of his name and not being taught the meaning of his name. They weren't looking for salvation in Jesus, but they were looking for salvation from Jesus. They wanted someone to protect them from the wrath of Jesus the judge. And so they invented saviors, or so the church presented to them other alternative saviors. And these saviors were human beings, men and women like themselves. And these human beings were especially holy human beings. And they had accomplished, said the church, by their piety and by their sacrifice, great things in the sight of God. And the Roman Catholic religion taught that these holy humans had merited salvation for themselves and had merited salvation also for others. In fact, they said, so holy and so faithful were these holy humans, these men and women, that they had a treasury of merit in heaven. And from that treasury of merit in heaven, merit could be taken and applied to poor, ordinary sinners on earth who could not reach the heights of these especially holy humans. And these holy humans were called saints. And there were all kinds of legends about these saints. And many of these saints were supposedly martyrs. And they had left behind various relics which could be worshipped. And statues were made of these saints. And people bowed down before these saints, seeking salvation in these saints. And the saint par excellence was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was viewed to be so full of mercy and compassion as the mother of Jesus. And so people were tempted, therefore, to depart from Jesus the Savior and look for salvation in these saints, in Mary and in these other holy humans, holy men and holy women. Drawn away they were from Jesus, the only Savior, to seek their salvation and welfare in saints. And the Catechism asks, in question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints? And the answer of the Catechism is emphatically no. They do not. Those who seek salvation in saints, in Mary, or in some other saint, do not know Jesus. They do not know him. Jesus is not an austere judge except to his enemies. Jesus is not so high and holy and heavenly as to be inaccessible to sinners. Jesus, who is the Son of God, became a man. He became Jesus, and therefore he knows the infirmities of men and women, and he is able to sympathize with poor sinners. But the Roman Catholic Church had forgotten that and had obscured that truth, so that the people only thought of Jesus in terms of an austere judge, not in terms of a compassionate, loving, merciful Savior. The compassionate, loving, merciful one was Mary or the other saints. But only Jesus is the Savior. Only Jesus can deliver us from sin. Only Jesus can bring salvation to us. Mary cannot do that, and none of the saints, the so-called holy men and women, are able to do that either. Now perhaps you're not tempted by that because you're not Roman Catholic and despise Roman Catholicism, but there's another temptation to which we are tempted, and that's salvation in self. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of themselves. Of themselves. Self. And that salvation, not in Jesus, but that salvation by one's own efforts. And that's a very popular view in the church world today, and indeed in the church world in every age. The idea that I can, by my own efforts, my own works, accomplish my own salvation. That's the view of every religion except the true gospel. Man is a proud creature. Man does not like a salvation in which his works are not part of his salvation, in which his works are not the ground or basis of his salvation. Man makes his works the ground or basis of his salvation. Man makes his works the instrument by which he hopes to receive his salvation. And man forgets that his works are only the fruit of salvation. They are the result of being saved. One who is saved without his works will then bring forth works of thankfulness. And again, the answer of the Catechism is, do then such believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation of themselves? The answer is, they do not. And the reason is simple. If you seek salvation in your works, you declare that Jesus is not enough for salvation. Perhaps you'll say he does some of the work of salvation, but there are other parts of salvation which are found outside of him, and therefore, to that degree, he is not the Savior, but I am the Savior of myself. And that is blasphemy. Insofar as salvation is sought outside of Jesus, you deny that Jesus is the only Savior. And by denying that Jesus is the only Savior, you cannot have salvation in him. Because Jesus will not save those who insist on attributing salvation to themselves. When Jesus saves us, he causes us to confess that he is our Savior. If Jesus is the Savior, what does he do? And the Catechism answers in answer 29, he saveth us and delivereth us. In English, we have two close synonyms, to save and to deliver. Those two words in English have basically the same meaning. Hard to distinguish between them. The German of the Catechism has one verb, not two, and that one verb means to make blissful. To make blissful, or to make blessed. And so Jesus is our bliss maker, or our blessed maker. He makes us blissful. And that's a beautiful expression in the original German, to make blissful. And we can distinguish the work of salvation or the work of making blissful in two ways. First, we can speak of the misery from which we are delivered, which is the negative aspect of salvation. We are delivered or saved from something. And second, we can speak of the bliss or the blessedness into which he brings us. And that's the positive aspect of salvation. We are brought into something. We are brought into the possession or the enjoyment of something good. And very simply, Jesus saves us from sin. That's the Catechism's answer in answer 29. Because he saveth and delivereth us, or he maketh us blissful from our sins. And that ought not to surprise you if you've been reading the Catechism thus far, because the Catechism has defined the great evil and misery of man as sin. And that makes Jesus' salvation of us very different from the salvation that men seek. Our world wants salvation. It wants salvation from poverty. It wants salvation from economic deprivation. It wants salvation from disease. It wants salvation from COVID-19 at the moment. It wants salvation from restrictions. It wants salvation from social problems. It wants salvation from many, many miserable things. And that's always been the case in the world. When Jesus came into the world some 2,000 years ago, that was still the basic desire of man. The Jews wanted salvation from the political oppression of the Romans. They wanted salvation from poverty. They wanted salvation from disease. And for a time, the Jews thought that Jesus had come to bring such salvation, because he healed people. And they thought, this is the one. And he fed 5,000 men. And they thought, this is the one. And he rode into Jerusalem on so-called Palm Sunday. And they thought, here is the Savior. But Jesus did not come to bring that kind of salvation. And when the people understood that, they hated him. They didn't want him. They didn't want salvation from sin. They hated the idea even of salvation from sin. They hated the one who exposed their sin. And they preferred to live and die in their sin rather than to be saved from their sin. And nothing, beloved, has changed since that day. Sinners still detest the message of salvation from sin. And if the church were to preach salvation from earthly problems, the church would be popular. When the church preaches salvation from sin, the world says, we are not interested in that. In fact, we detest that. And the Catechism has already, in Lord's Days 2 through 4 especially, explained how sin is our great misery. Sin, remember, is transgression of the law of God. Sin means that we do not in our actions conform to God's perfect standard of holiness, and we commit all kinds of deeds which are contrary to God's law. And sin also is the depravity of our nature, so that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, and we are by nature wholly incapable of good and inclined to all wickedness, which is the depravity, the total depravity in which we were conceived and born, the corruption of our flesh, which produces in us all kinds of sins, is like a fountain of wickedness in us. And therefore, we need to be saved from sin. We don't need to be saved from poverty, from other earthly problems. We need to be saved from sin. And notice the different aspects of sin and how we must be saved from those aspects of sin. First, sin is guilt. Sin makes us guilty. If we are guilty, we are obnoxious to God's justice. And if we are guilty, we are worthy of and liable to punishment. And that's true objectively. Before God's standard of justice, we stand condemned, whether we recognize it or admit it or not. Now, there are many who will never admit that they are sinners, or that they are serious sinners, or that their guilt before God is something to be concerned about. It's also true subjectively. Sin makes us feel guilty. Our conscience condemns us when we sin. And God makes sure that when we sin, our guilt is impressed upon our conscience so that we feel miserable, so that even if we will never admit to anyone else, we know in our conscience that we are guilty before God, and therefore for salvation, if it is a true and complete salvation, must deliver us from guilt so that we are no longer guilty before God's law. Second, sin is defilement. Sin pollutes us so that we are disgusting. Sin defiles our persons. It defiles our hearts, our souls, our minds, our will. Sin defiles our works, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Sin makes us and what we do to be loathsome in the sight of God. Jesus explains this in Mark 7, verses 20 through 22. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. Salvation, if it is true and complete salvation, must deliver us from defilement. It must make us clean. So there's guilt, there's defilement, and third, there is the sin. Sin is enslavement. Sin takes hold of a man to control him, so that the only thing he can do and the only thing that he does is to serve sin. And the Lord of the sinner is not the Lord Jesus, but Master Sin. And Master Sin is a very clever and cruel master. He enslaves not by using physical or external restraints, but by enslaving the heart, the mind, the soul, the will, by captivating the thoughts, the desires, and the imaginations of a man so that he cannot resist sin. And so enslaving is sin that a man cannot even desire to resist sin. And so a man can give up many things. He can make some kind of external reformation of his life. He can improve himself morally to one degree or another, but he cannot give up sin. In sin he was born, to sin he is enslaved, and but for the grace of God, in sin he will die. Jesus says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," John 8:34. Paul writes to Titus, in Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And the word there, serving, has the idea of enslavement. You could say enslaved to or in bondage to diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so salvation must deliver us from guilt and defilement and slavery. And fourth, and connected to all of the above, sin is shame. Shame is really the fruit of these other things. When a man is found guilty, he is ashamed. When a man is defiled and unclean, he is ashamed. When a man is under the power of sin, he is ashamed. Shame is that horrible feeling that you get when you know that you have done something wrong. Shame makes you want to hide, to crawl away into a hole, and even to die. And salvation then must deliver us from guilt, defilement, enslavement, and shame, so that we have confidence to stand before God and men as forgiven, cleansed, and set free. That's the negative. Jesus the Savior delivers us from the guilt, defilement, enslavement, and shame of sin. From the guilt, defilement, enslavement, and shame of sin, Jesus the Savior makes us blissful. Not in sin, but from sin, he makes us blissful. He takes us from the misery of that sin and brings us into blessedness. And what is that blessedness? Well, first, Jesus justifies us or forgives our sins. On earth, Jesus said that he had the power to forgive sins. And in heaven, he still has the power to forgive sins. And when he forgives sins, he sends them away. He does not hold our sins against us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, he gives to us his own perfect righteousness, which he imputes to our account, so that our legal state is no longer guilty, but rather righteous, justified. And David calls this blessedness. And he should know, because he was justified from the awful sin of adultery and murder. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Second, Jesus cleanses us or washes us clean from our sins. In Scripture, there are cleansing rituals which foreshadow Jesus' work here. In the Old Testament, men are sprinkled with pure water, or with blood, or even with the ashes of an heifer, in order to cleanse them from ceremonial defilement. Sin is the worst kind of defilement. Water, soap, detergent, bleach, all these are useless for the washing away of sins, because sin has the deepest and darkest stain. It stains the soul, it stains the heart, it stains the mind, it stains the will, and Jesus cleanses us by regenerating us. Now, regeneration does not remove or change the sinful flesh within us, but regeneration cleanses the heart. It gives us new life so that we are no longer dead in sin. And so we have in Titus 3 verse 5 these words, Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then we have in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so Jesus cleanses us by purifying us, by sanctifying us, so that spiritually and inwardly and really we become holy. And that's blessed to be and to feel clean again. To be washed, that is bliss. To be holy, to be consecrated and devoted to God and separated from sin, that is blessedness indeed. So there's forgiveness of sins or justification. There's cleansing from sin, regeneration and sanctification. And third, there is deliverance from the enslavement of our sin. And we call that redemption. Jesus redeems us. He pays a ransom for us so that we are set free from the power and enslavement of sin. He redeems us so that we are free to serve God, not free to do whatever we want. Doing whatever we want is actually slavery, but free to serve God. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. We are not then dead in sin. That's the unbeliever before regeneration. But rather we are dead to sin. And because we are dead to sin, we no longer live in sin. Instead, we walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 explains to us. Sin no longer reigns in us. Sin no longer controls us. Sin is no longer our master. We have a new master. We're no longer under the power of master sin, but we are in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:25, we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. And that's blessed, to be delivered from the power of sin and to serve the living God. That's blessedness. And that's what Peter preaches to the Jews in Acts 3:26. At the end of his sermon, he says this, just before he's interrupted. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There is blessedness, to be turned away from your iniquities. And fourth, Jesus delivers us from the shame of our sins. If we have been forgiven and justified, so that guilt no longer oppresses our conscience, and if we have been cleansed so that we are no longer unclean and defiled, but regenerated and sanctified, and if we have been redeemed so we are now free to serve God, are no longer under the power of sin, if those things are true of us, we are necessarily freed from shame. It is shameful to be a guilty, defiled, enslaved sinner. It is blessedness, it is bliss to be a forgiven, cleansed, free child of God. It is glory to be forgiven, cleansed, and free. It is the highest privilege to be saved. And the glory for that salvation goes to Jesus. Not to us, but to Jesus, because we did not save ourselves. We have no part in our salvation. He is the Savior. He is the one who has made us blessed. And so in summary, Jesus is our Savior, our bliss maker. To be under God's wrath, to be estranged from God, is misery. to be received into God's favor, to be in fellowship with God, and to taste his goodness, that's bliss. To be dead in sin is misery. To have eternal life is bliss. To be alive to God is bliss. Hell is misery. Heaven is bliss. Serving sin and Satan is misery. To be free from the power of sin, to be free to serve God, that's bliss. To be defiled and unclean is misery. To be purified and sanctified is bliss. And we who are in Christ Jesus, who belong to him and who believe in him, are blessed. We're blissful. We enjoy peace and joy and eternal life with God. Jesus has given us that blessedness. Jesus is our Savior. Now notice that the Catechism here in Lord's Day 11 does not actually describe the salvation that is in Jesus. It only says that Jesus is our Savior who saves us and delivers us from our sins. What then has Jesus done for us so that we are saved? Well, first, Jesus has obtained salvation for us. That's his great work. That's the reason he came into the world, to save sinners. And he has obtained this salvation by his work of perfect obedience, his lifelong sufferings, and his death on the cross. And by that work, Jesus has accomplished the righteousness necessary for our salvation, has paid the penalty to make satisfaction for our sins, and by his resurrection, he has accomplished everlasting life for us. And then second, Jesus applies that salvation to us. There's obtaining that salvation, and then there's the application of that salvation. It's not the case then that Jesus obtained this salvation and then the reception of the blessings of salvation depend upon us. It's not that Jesus has done everything for our salvation and now he waits for us to do something for our salvation so we might receive that salvation. Application of salvation is also the work of Jesus. From heaven, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts. That Spirit works life in us. He unites us to Jesus Christ. He causes us to believe and repent and be converted. And thus Peter preaches, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And yet in verse 26 of the same chapter, Acts 3:26, Peter attributes repentance and conversion to Jesus. Not, of course, that Jesus repents or is converted, but rather he works that in us. "Unto you, first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." There's what blessing is. It is to be turned away from your iniquities. And in that way, you receive the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. And so finally, we receive this salvation. In answer 29, we are told not to seek salvation in any other. And that presupposes that we must seek salvation in Jesus. In answer 30, we are told that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find in him all things necessary to their salvation, which means we must by a true faith receive Jesus. Faith, however, is not our work, not something that we do on which salvation depends. Faith is our seeking, our appropriating, our embracing of Jesus. Faith is our trusting and resting in and receiving Jesus as the Savior. And when we believe, we do not give something to Jesus, but we receive everything from him. And that makes faith a unique activity. Faith receives. Faith does not give. Faith receives. And we believe because Jesus in heaven works faith in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus salvation in its accomplishment, salvation in its application, these things are the work of Jesus. Do you know Jesus, therefore? Jesus the Savior. Rejoice in him. Trust in him. Find every blessedness in him. And never seek your blessedness or salvation outside of him. And if you do not know him, believe in him. Cast away every other confidence. Repent. Be converted. And as Peter says, your sins will be blotted out. For he is the Savior, the only one who makes us blissful. Amen.